accept my confession? What about the sins that I don't remember? Or the ones that I'm not sorry enough about? I'm sorry about them, but I'm not that sorry. I'm not as sorry as I think I should be. What about the ones I'm struggling with? He sees my heart. If I was really repentant, would I really be struggling? Surely if I was really sorry, I would have put those sins aside and moved on from them. That means I'm saying sorry, but I'm not really, and God sees that. That's what I mean by a panic. So confession can be, and I think is rightly, an unsettling time for a Christian, for an earnest Christian. But I think it's an absolutely good part and a good habit of a healthy Christian existence. And before we come to our confession, I just want to make two suggestions about how to approach confession. Firstly, confession is a time of self-examination, but it's not a time of despair. One of the sweetest moments, I think, in all of Scripture is in Luke 5, when Peter and his friends have caught nothing. They've been out the whole night, and they haven't caught any fish. And they come back, and Jesus is there on the beach, and he says, "Go out and throw down your nets for a catch." And there's Peter looking at Jesus. Now, this is a man who's been fishing all his life. And here's this man who was not a fisherman telling him to go out and throw down his nets. And you can just imagine what was going on in Peter's mind. It's like, all right, Lord, you know, I'll do it because you tell me to, but only because you tell me to. But really, I know what I'm doing in this area. And of course, he goes out and he catches so many fish that his nets start to break and they have to get people to help him. And do you remember Peter's reaction when he comes back to the beach? He doesn't run up and high-five Jesus and tell Jesus what a great guy he is and, wow, look what we did together. Do you remember what Peter does? He falls to his knees before Jesus and he says, "Go away from me. I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man." In that moment, two things are happening. Peter's realizing his own sinfulness, and he's encountering Jesus' holiness, Jesus' perfection. He's encountering the God who made him. And those two things are coming together. And it's such a spontaneous reaction. "Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." And I think when we come to our time of confession, our posture or the attitude of our hearts is something similar to what Peter's going through there. It's a moment in our times together when we remind ourselves of Christ's holiness and our sinfulness. And here's the thing. This is why it's not a moment of despair, because in those same moments we hear those same three precious words that Jesus says to Peter. Do you remember what they are? "Don't be afraid." "Do not be afraid." And Jesus says the same thing to us. "Do not be afraid." And Jesus even then makes what I think is the first joke in the Bible. He says, "Don't worry, Peter. From now on, you're not going to catch fish. You're going to catch men." Just to break the mood. I don't know, but it's a lovely moment, a lovely anecdote of Jesus dealing with this sinful man who's acknowledged his sin and Christ's holiness. The point being, Jesus accepts Peter, and he accepts us. And Peter went on to make many mistakes, just as we do, yet Jesus accepts him. We make many mistakes. Jesus accepts us if we come to him with a right understanding of what he's done. So that's the first thing. It's a time of self-examination, but not of despair. And my second point is tied to that. I think we should see our times of confession as part of the greater whole. Okay, don't isolate it from everything else that's going on in the service. Our singing, our Sam's talk, our times of prayer together, and I would say most especially our meal together, the bread and the wine. Jesus has accomplished our salvation all by himself. That's what we are reminded of when we share the bread and the wine together. And the sins that weigh on us as we sit here are the sins that he has paid for. So just bear those two things in mind now as we come to a time of confession and prayer. Father, please forgive us for our sin. Please forgive us for the coldness of our love towards you and our love towards one another. Forgive us for our prayerlessness, our vanity, our impatience. Forgive us for clinging to the things of this world, for our ungenerous hearts, for our adulterous hearts. Lord, work in us to hate sin as you do, to throw it off, and to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Always keeping our hearts and minds fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, and so accomplished for us what we could never accomplish by our own works, acceptance with you and adoption into your family. Amen.
One, two. Okay, let's come back together again. The bell has rung. That was pretty good. Next time, a bit more speed, though, please, from the coffee, because we're going to start shutting doors maybe like 30 seconds after the bell. Once you're out, you're out. Mundy's just told me that it was about a year ago that he was with us last, but something's happened in your family since then, something good.
Yeah, last year when I was with you, and good morning, everyone. It's great to be back. We had another little boy, so we've got two boys now, Luke. I nearly called him what my other son calls him. Phew, I'm glad I didn't. Lukey's now 7 months, and he's just started crawling. It's like chaos in our house.
Okay, all right. So sleep, are you sleep deprived?
We are, my wife more than I.
Okay.
When Luke was born, I had to take Gavin, who's the older one, and she takes Luke because she can breastfeed, I can't. Yeah. But Gavin's the one who sleeps the worst, so...
Raw deal. Somehow wives just know that, you know. They figure it out and they do the thing. Yeah.
No, I'm joking. Don't anyone, if Nikki works with it, don't tell her I said that, okay.
Mandy, thanks so much for coming.
It's
really
a joy.
Appreciate having you. Do you like our new venue?
I love it. There's a church, Enge Church. I grew up in the Enge Church. And there's one on the border of Botswana in a little place called Vergelea, which looks pretty much exactly like this one. When I walked in, I was like, whoa, this is not Vergelea, it's nearly, but it's close.
I guess it makes sense. I think when these were built, they must have used a template all around the country. Eh? Oof. But I mean, it works. The design, it's very effective. Yeah. Acoustically, space, it's great.
Organ pipes.
All we need to do now is fill it.
And get cushions for the pews.
Cushions? Really? Cushions? Do we need cushions? Let's take a vote. Put your hand up if you think we need cushions. Wow. That's
Sorry.
Like half. Okay, put your hand up if you're going to sew cushions. You see, that's the problem. That's always the problem. We want this, we want that. Okay, let's do it. Someone else can do it. Does that happen at Christ Church Peter Maritzburg, this kind of thing? All these demands and... No comments.
Winter in Maritzburg is fantastic, isn't it?
Tracy's going to read the passage for us this morning, which is Luke chapter 14. So if you can turn to Bibles, they are provided. Luke chapter 14. Someone shout out a page number when you find it. Sorry, page 60, page 90, page 90, Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to the end of the chapter, verse 35.
Okay. So, cool. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person has begun to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000? And if he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear.
Thanks, Tracy. Do keep that passage open. I'm going to try and find my sermon notes, which Sam might be sitting on. I'm praying he said, that was a moment of panic. Greg was mentioning panic earlier. Elders would come walking in through the side door over there, and they'd pile into the seats on that side. And then the dermini would walk in through that door, and he'd walk up to the top, and he'd sit down there. And I just had this flashback when I walked in here this morning. I'm glad I'm not up there. It's good to be with you, as I said. And Sam asked me if I would preach this morning. I've titled the sermon, Did Jesus Really Want Us to Hate Our Families? Which you could probably take from the first line he says when he's traveling with those people. And as I start, why don't we pray together and ask God to help us? Heavenly Father, you have spoken. You're a God who does not keep us in the dark, and we're grateful for that. You have spoken ultimately in your Son, Jesus. And we're so grateful for that. But we must admit that sometimes we don't understand what you have to say. Other times we don't always like what you have to say. And we pray that you'd help us now to understand what Jesus meant here. That we may not only know it in our heads, but in our hearts. And that it may draw us nearer to him and to you. And to lead us to be better disciples. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1914, actually 100 years ago, a chap called Ernst Shackleton set out to cross the Antarctic on foot. And he put up an ad in the newspaper for a crew. The ad read, it's up there behind me, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. Guess what? He received over 5,000 applications. And you've got to wonder a little bit about those 5,000 men. I mean, did they skip the bit about the hazardous journey and the constant danger and focus on the honor and recognition? Did they think he was joking? Did they long for some adventure or challenge in their life? Did they think through what it would mean for them in the long run? Not just the danger bit, but the time away from families, if they had them, the loss of income from being away for such a long time, the potential of coming back disabled in a time and place where disability was not taken care of by the council, by the government. Did they at all count the cost? Some may have, some may not have. And this passage that Tracy read for us got me thinking about which preachers, in the way in which preachers present the gospel to those who are listening. You know, we say to people, come and follow Jesus. But do we often say to people, come and follow Jesus, it will be difficult, but come. If we don't do that, if I don't do that, this passage is a corrective. Because you see, we look at that verse about hating father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and let's face it, a lot of us tend to gloss over that a little bit because, come on, Jesus can't be serious. Can he? Did he really say that? And while we're trying to ignore that bit of the Bible that sounds so un-Jesus-like, we miss the point of what he's trying to say. Jesus is highlighting the cost of discipleship. A disciple is someone who follows their master. They pledge allegiance to him or to her. They give them exclusive loyalty. Jesus is warning those people who would follow him that life in his footsteps as his disciples is not always pleasurable. It's not always easy. And what Jesus does is he highlights three challenges to being his disciple. I've got those 3 points. First one, and that is the question for the morning, is the fact that Jesus talks about us hating our families. Now, you and I hear the word hate, and we think of little kids running through the playground going, "Oh, I hate you!" Or adults doing the same, and then never talking to each other again. We see that word hating family, and we fear that Jesus wants us to withdraw to some weird compound and never see our families again, which some people have done. Hate is a very strong word for us. And hate is a strong word in the Bible. It's the word which talks of how we should hate evil. But there is also an element of comparison in the word, especially when Jesus does what he does here. He contrasts two options. So later in Luke, you might be familiar with this. Jesus talks about us not being able to serve two masters because we'll love the one and hate the other. What he means is we'll always end up acting in preference of one over the other. That's what he means here. If you follow me, you need to prefer me over your earthly family. You need to love me more than you love them. Don't not love them. That would be going against the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. But put Jesus and his demands before them and their demands. Love them a lot, but love him more. Be willing to offend them rather than offend him. One preacher said this, choose rather to displease those we love most upon earth than to displease him who died for us on the cross. Comparison, contrast. Love him more. Notice what Jesus says in verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. That's the repeated phrase of the section in Luke. It appears 3 times. Here, next verse in verse 33. Why is that? Well, if you think about it. If you continually love others more than you love Jesus, in other words, you keep on preferring their needs and their wishes and their demands on your life over his, you won't be able to follow him. Why? Because you'll be following them. I lived in London for a while. I met lots of South African girls there, but one girl I met came over from Cape Town with her boyfriend, and she was a Muslim. And I think he was a Christian at the time, maybe a nominal Christian. But they were both, and she was converted in London. And it was a big deal. She had a choice to make. As a Muslim, her family would disown her, practically write her out of their lives if she converted. She had to love Jesus more and love her family less. In other words, hate the family, to use his words. And it was a stressful time for them. It caused great grief and sadness. They had a hectic few months. But she chose to follow Jesus, and she's still following Jesus. I mean, ask Africans about the abuse that they face when they become followers of Jesus, turn their backs on ancestral forms of worship. They are ostracized, they're oppressed, they're abused by family who say they've abandoned the old ways. They choose to follow Jesus. They love him more and love family less. It's not always that we have to pit our earthly family against Jesus, like it's some struggle all the time. Sometimes being a disciple of Jesus means doing something for or with them instead of with someone else. But maybe a few challenges for you here. What would we give up a week's holiday with a family in order to help out at a kids' holiday club? Or would you not go spend Christmas with your family so that you can host a dinner with those from church who have no family? Would you ever consider taking the money that you put aside for your kids' education and give that to a missionary or to a Bible college or to help start a church plant? You know, do we put God's kingdom and his king, Jesus, first, or does he come second behind family? The question for us then is, who are we following? Him or them? Jesus says we are to prefer him, even over ourselves. Just look at the end of that verse. Whoever does not hate, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Recently, I've been frequently struck by how we view, how we tend to view our discipleship of Jesus. We have our life plans, we have our careers and our goals and the desires for a relationship that we have, and we do those things, we pursue those things. And Jesus kind of comes along for the ride. You know, we say to him, Jesus, I believe you died to save me, but I actually want you on board to bless my career or to rubber stamp my relationship and bless that. We don't like thinking about a Jesus who says to us, hang on a second, I'm not following you. I'm not giving you what you want. I want you to follow me and give up your life for me. Now, whoever does not say, Jesus, my academics come second to you, or my desire for a husband or wife comes second to your desire for my holiness, or Jesus, I'm willing to forfeit promotions and salary increases so as to spend time with your people, that person needs to think about who they're following, themselves or Jesus. Priorities, I think, is the word that sums it all up. First point, prioritize Jesus over everything and everyone else. Secondly, verse 27, carrying our cross. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Carry my cross has become this little phrase that we use to talk about the ills and pains of our life. Oh, I'm a cross I bear. I have 20 minutes traffic in the morning to get to work. Woe is me. I do. It's 20 minutes is nothing. Anyway, in many cases, this can rob the expression of carry our cross of its true punch and meaning. I mean, consider the one who says this. Jesus says, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me. Back in chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus, we're told, sets his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem. He predicted it a number of times to his disciples. He was going to Jerusalem to die, and he resolutely set out on that road. He was going to forfeit his rights as the Creator. He was going to perish on behalf of the created. He was going to sacrifice himself for the good of humanity. He was going to sacrifice himself for those who hated him. He was going to do good, and he was going to die doing it. He was going to go silently like a lamb to the slaughter. And Jesus would not, there in Jerusalem, stand before people and say, hold on, I don't deserve this. I have rights too. He would not say, no, this far and no further. He would go all the way, sacrificing himself for us. That's carrying a cross, which he literally ended up doing. It's much more than living with challenges, as tough as they sometimes might be. It's about living like Jesus. It's about being willing to sacrifice your desires for the sake of others. It's about being willing to relinquish your rights for the sake of the rights of others. That's following in the footsteps of the Master, isn't it? There's this line of thinking that you often see on social networks. It's that little picture, very pretty, nice flowers on it, and you get it on emails too, and it says something like this: only love those who love you back. Don't waste your time on those who don't deserve it. Surround yourself with people who make you feel good about yourself, that kind of thing. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, where would we be if Jesus had thought that way? We didn't deserve his love. We didn't deserve his sacrifice. And often other people won't deserve ours. That's what makes it a sacrifice. That's what makes it a cross to bear. And before you think I'm just going to bash you over the head in the morning, I'm sure that people here at Church on the Ridge sacrifice of themselves for the sake of others. I think your church's existence is proof of that. You know, your time, your effort, your money to make sure that this happens. Keep doing it. It's great. Carry on. But if we don't sacrifice for others and think of others, then we're not really following the Master, are we? And we've got to ask ourselves, are we actually being a disciple or aren't we? Are we carrying our cross? The third challenge he gives is giving up everything we have. Look at verse 33. Just going to skip over those illustrations for now. 33, he says, in the same way, any of you does not give up everything he has, there's that phrase, cannot be my disciple. He says this after an illustration of a king who realizes that he cannot face up to the other king with the bigger army, and then he sues for peace. So the king with a big army, George will be able to come and make any demand on Bob, who surrendered, the king with a small army. And Bob will have to accept any demand and give up the right to make demands of his own because, come on, let's face it, he surrendered. He has asked for peace. Jesus says that if we want to follow him, we need to submit everything to him. Surrender. We can't make demands on him. We have to listen to his demands. Remember the definition of a disciple? You pledge allegiance, you give exclusive loyalty. So what Jesus is saying there is that all of our life falls under his leadership, under his mastery. I think this is particularly important if we look at the context in which he gives this teaching. Look at verse 25. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he then said these words. A lot of people walking with Jesus. I mean, you can kind of understand it. He healed the sick. He fed the crowds with a basket of food. He had very interesting and challenging things to say. He may have been seen as a revolutionary, and people wanted to see what was going to happen. And Jesus turns to them and says all these things because traveling with Jesus, walking around the countryside with him, is different to being his disciple, his follower. Being my disciple is committing your whole life to me, Jesus is telling these crowds. And I think there are many today who purely travel with Jesus, and they don't actually follow him. You know, perhaps that's you. You like Jesus. You like some of the things about him. Perhaps you like other Christians. You don't mind coming to church every now and then, as long as there's nothing better on. You try and do some of the things that Jesus says we should, you know, give to a charity here or there, be nice, don't swear at the guys on the road. But he's not your master. He doesn't feature in your life in big decisions like who you're going to marry or where you're going to live or what work are you going to do. He's just not that important. Recently, a church on the coast that I got friends at, one of their members got fired because he refused to tweak the books at work because of his belief in Jesus. And it got me thinking, you know, would we do that? Here's a man who sacrificed his income, his family's immediate needs, because that's what Jesus would want him to do. I think that's discipleship. A traveler with Jesus would perhaps at that point do what seems best for them. You know, it's not great that we're fiddling the books, but in today's climate, I can't lose my job. A traveler with Jesus would not blink at the idea of marrying a non-believer because, Jesus, it's my life, not yours. I get to do what I want to do. I think you see just what a claim Jesus makes upon those who want to call themselves disciples or Christians. If you truly want to be a disciple, Jesus must come first. And for many of us who flit in and out of church or who are even regular at church but who don't actually reflect Jesus' claim on our lives, this is not what we're doing. And in his eyes, we're not disciples. We're just traveling along for a while. And that's not good enough. Perhaps you need to consider where you are at the moment in your life and whether or not you need to change. The very important thing for us to remember is that just before this passage, and actually just after this passage, Jesus talks about the joy of following him. He invites people to a great feast, a great banquet. There's this promise of new creation. There's promise of being with him. There's a promise of an everlasting good world in which to live. And that is awesome. It's much better than we can imagine at all. There's so much to be had in following Jesus. We mustn't forget that. But if we do, we must count the cost. Must count the cost. That's what he's telling us here. We looked at Shackleton's ad when we started the sermon, where he outlined the dangers that those who were coming with him would face. And Jesus is doing that in verses 26 and 27 and 33. And so he says to those then who would do more than travel with him, and with those of us today who would do more than travel with him, we should count the cost. You know, that's the point of those two illustrations. No one starts a building project that they can't finish, because you'll always be known as the fool who couldn't finish the job. And that king, we've already looked at him. If you can't defeat the one you want to fight, then you need to make an alternative arrangement. And I think I realize that we can't always count the cost ahead of time. You know, we don't know what lies in our future. We don't know what challenges we're going to face. We don't know what situations may come across our road. But I want us to think about it this way. If we have considered just the fact that our decision to follow Jesus might be costly or will be costly at some point in time, then when issues arise, we won't be surprised. You know, those explorers to the South Pole could never in the course of their journey turn to Shackleton and say, "Hey, hang on, you never told us it would be this hard." Because he had. They were still silly enough to follow him. In the same breath that Jesus says to us that there is this great joyous life to be had in and with him, he tells us to count the cost. It will be hard. You will need to make difficult decisions at times when those whom you love most in this world will say to you, "Hang on, why are you doing this? You're being stupid. Do something else." Count the cost. Because in those last two verses, Jesus warns about the consequence of failure. Look at verse 34. It says, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus once wrote a letter to a church. A church long a time ago, he said that this church was neither hot nor cold. And because they were neither one or the other, he was going to spit them out. Salt needs to be salty to be useful. It is either salty or it's not. And when it's not, it actually is good for nothing else. You can't throw it on the compost heap. You can't put it in the soil. It prevents plants from growing. You have to throw it out. And the warning Jesus gives here, and it is a warning, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," is for us to consider whether we are going to be a disciple like he wants us to be, or just pretend to be one. Just travel behind him for a little while, having some measure of saltiness, but then losing it. I think this is the warning to those of us who kind of hold Jesus at arm's length while still calling ourselves Christians. We think we can play at being disciples, you know. We'll be thrown in the rubbish if we think we can get away with that. Jesus has told us what he expects of disciples, and I don't think anything else will do. The question is not, did Jesus want us to hate our families? The question is actually, are you playing around at being a disciple? Have you ignored Jesus' claim over your life and thought you could hold him at arm's length? Because now is the time to change. Now is the time to turn to Jesus and say, I want to do more than just travel with you for a bit. I want to follow you. I want to make you my master and my priority. And confess, like we did earlier, please forgive me for wanting to follow you on my terms. I'm sorry. And if we are disciples, let us take this opportunity to think through areas of our lives that we may still need to place under Jesus' lordship, under his mastery. You know, Shackleton's team couldn't just decide one day that they didn't want to walk or carry their share there in the middle of the Antarctic. That trip demanded that they do everything all the time. But they got the honor and the glory in the end. Do you know that of the men he took with him, he didn't take all 5,000. They suffered great hardship. They had disaster. Not one of those men did not come home. They all came home. It cost them, but it was worth it. Same with being a Christian. Martin Luther once said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing."
And in Jesus, we have a Lord, a Master, who gave everything, paid everything, suffered everything, and is worth everything. It is worth putting everything else second and Him first. He's worth it. Did Jesus want us to hate our families? No. Not in the playground sense or the emotional sense. He wanted us to realize that He needs to come first in every part of our life. And friends, He promises great reward at the end. He is worth it. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You for a Savior who gave everything, paid everything, suffered everything. A Savior who gives us salvation for free. And a Savior who's worth following, who's worth putting first. A Savior and a Master. We do pray that the people at Church on the Ridge, this community, would grow in their discipleship, would learn to put Jesus first in situations, and that when one does it, the others would support them. Help this community to grow in Christ-likeness. Help this community to follow Jesus in all they do, that they may be a shining light to the people of Pietermaritzburg. Forgive us all for the times when we put You second, Jesus, or third, or fourth, behind other aspirations and other desires. Help us to change. Help us to do all things to give You honor and praise. Help us to do all things as Your disciples and not as our own masters. Amen.
Thank you, Mandy. So we started with confession of sin. We have been singing about the character of God and our response to Him. And Mandy has clearly outlined Jesus's clear teaching about counting the cost. Considering the reward, but also counting the cost largely. And this is where we move now to, as Greg said earlier, probably the most important part of our time together. It's the good news part of the meeting, and that is communion. Somebody has described communion as a time of covenant renewal. So what that means is we renew our covenants with God. But here's the thing about this covenant, is that what we are doing is saying, yes, I want to continue to be Your disciple. And what God is saying to us in communion is, I give You everything You need. So it's not up to you, actually. It's what God has already done. He renews His covenant with us every time we celebrate communion, which is why we do it every Sunday. He says, my grace is all that you need. I've done it all. I've paid the price. It cost a perfect life. The body and the blood. So I don't know if you know some people who they renew their vows annually or at some stage in their married life. What are they doing? They're saying, did they stop being married? No. It's just that they realize probably they haven't been so good at keeping their vows. And so they want to do it again as a reminder. That's what happens every time we celebrate communion. But the focus is on God's part of the covenant. Of the deal. It's the good news. He gives us everything we need. But here's the thing. You need to know for certain that you are a disciple of His. Mandy's already outlined what that looks like, what that means. Do you have faith in Jesus? If not, rather don't take this morning. And I'd love to speak to you about helping you get clarity as to where you stand before God. Secondly, another important thing about sharing in communion is make sure that there is unity within the church body when you come for communion. So you can't come and pretend everything is okay with you and God when there are problems with you and others, maybe in your family, your immediate family, maybe with distant family, maybe with colleagues, neighbors, friends. Sort that out first. This gives, by taking this approach, it gives us incentive to always be making sure that there's peace amongst the people of God. So if you are okay on those two things, you trust Jesus, even if you're just hanging on by your fingernails, it's not the amount of faith that you need, it's just do you have faith? And if there's unity amongst yourself and other Christians, then let's renew our covenant this morning, focused on God's aspect, His grace.